Thank you, Lila.
Oh. We might as well have fun.
Absolutely. Absolutely. God is the author of laughter and fun, and thank you for that. Hey, how many of you have the Matthew journal and you're using it? Okay. This is the entire text of Matthew in ESV, and we have more of them in I think, and there's more in the office, but if you would, what this is, it's something that Crossway came up with. It's actually brand new this year, I believe, but the entire New Testament, and they're working on the Old Testament, but all the text is in here on one side, and then you have this blank area on the other. It's not to replace your Bible, but when you're studying a book, and when we teach and preach expositionally, and there's a whole lot of information, and as you personally study, it's a good resource. You can make notes. It can be devotional. So, if you want one of these now, just raise your hand. We'll give one to you now, and and keep them up for just a minute. And Caleb or Nancy, why don't you grab more of them out of the office? I think I just brought half a dozen. Here's one. You can have that one. And the notes in the bulletin, the outlines, you may, if you find them useful, can put them there. But it's a great resource, and you're not adding to the Bible, you're just writing notes to help you understand the Bible, right? And is there anybody else that needs one? Tani needs one. Anybody else? Ben needs one? Okay. All right. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. On August 12th, I know you remember that, I preached my last time, and we began Matthew chapter 2, and we talked about a majestic birth, and today we want to pick up with the latter part of verse 1, and we want to talk about a majestic baby. You know, there are a few biblical stories that are as well known and yet so clouded by myth and tradition as the story of the Magi, or sometimes referred to as the wise men, that Matthew mentions for us. During the Middle Ages, a legend developed that they were kings, that they were three in number, that their names were Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. And because they were thought to represent the three sons of Noah, one of them is often pictured as an Ethiopian. There was a 12th century bishop of Cologne. He even claimed to have found their skulls. And in doing a little research, they have a cathedral of the three kings, or the three wise men in Cologne, all based around these three skulls that supposedly belong to Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. The only legitimate facts that we know about these particular magi are the few that are given right here in this text in Matthew chapter 2, the first dozen or so verses. We're not told their number. We're not told their names. We're not told their means of transportation to Palestine. We're not told the specific country or countries from which they came. The fact that they came from the east would have been assumed by most people in the New Testament because the Magi were primarily known as the priestly political class of the Parthians. And they, of course, lived in Palestine or east of Palestine. And the Magi first appear about the 7th century B.C., and they're a tribe. They're a tribe within the Median nation. The Medes and the Persians, you understand that. They followed the Babylonians. They were followed by the Greeks and Alexander the Great. And a lot of historians consider them to have been Semites, Jewish, have some Jewish origin in them. And that would make them, with the Jews and Arabs, descendants of Noah's son Shem. It may also be that, like Abraham, the Magi came from the ancient Ur in Chaldea, where Abraham originated from. The name Magi, M-A-G-I, very quickly came to be associated solely with the hereditary priesthood of this one particular tribe. They were skilled in astronomy. They were skilled in astrology, and back then that was kind of the same thing, very similar. The two of those were closely associated. They had a sacrificial system in their way of worship that was very similar to the one that God gave Israel through Moses. They were involved in a variety of occult-type practices, including sorcery, and they were known for their ability to interpret dreams. And it's from their name that we get such words as magic or magician. And a principle that is derived from the Magian worship was fire. It's something that they used a lot, and they used it on a primary altar that burned perpetually. They had a perpetual flame, and they claimed that that flame began, originated, descended from heaven, and it was their job as the priest to keep this flame going. The Magi were monotheistic. They believed in one God, the existence of only one God, which was quite rare. If you take a look at the ancient Babylonian beliefs and the Assyrian and Akkadian, just a lot of mythology. We're familiar with Greek mythology, Roman mythology, and it goes way back even beyond that. So to have a monotheistic belief very similar to that which God originated, which is interesting. And because of their monotheism, it was very easy for the Magi to adapt to the teaching of the 6th century B.C. Persian. You've heard the name Zoroaster. And so they would adapt to his teaching, and some of that has made a resurgence. Zoroastrianism is not uncommon today. But they believed in a single God, and that God was the wise Lord, Ahura Mazda. I don't know why it wasn't Ahura Toyota or Nissan, but it was Mazda. Ahura Mazda, which meant wise Lord. And of course, as so many of these stories and myths, there was this cosmic struggle between good and evil. And of course, in our day, it was Star Wars, right? You know, may the force be with you, good and evil. Darius the great Persian king, established Zoroastrianism as the state religion of Persia. So these Magi, because of their combined knowledge of science and agriculture and mathematics and history and the occult, their religious and their political influence continued to grow until they became the most prominent and powerful group of advisors in the entire Medo-Persian Empire. And as a result, they became very influential in the Babylonian Empire. So it's not strange, it isn't unusual, unheard of, or a reach for them to be referred to as the wise men. And so that's part of how this idea of the wise men came about. It may also be that the law of the Medes and Persians that we read about in Daniel chapter 6 several times, as well as Esther, was founded on the teachings of these Magi. Historians tell us that no Persian was ever able to become king without mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi and then being approved by them and crowned by them. They were called, their nickname, they were often referred to as the kingmakers, not just in their own empire, but anywhere in the world. And all this will impact what we read here in Matthew chapter 12 as these kingmakers, these wise men, these magi, travel into Palestine, into Israel. You read Esther chapter 1, and you read that they also controlled the judicial appointments. A fellow by the name of Nergal-Sarezer, the Rab-Mag chief of the Babylonian magi, he was the one that was with Nebuchadnezzar, you may remember, when he attacked and he conquered Judah in Jeremiah chapter 39. And we learn from the book of Daniel that the Magi were among the highest-ranking Babylonians, and such would be Daniel as well during his time. And because the Lord gave Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which none of these other wise men were able to do, but God gave it to Daniel, so that it would endear him to Nebuchadnezzar. And as we've just studied through Daniel, he became the second most influential and most powerful man in the entire Babylonian Empire, one of the greatest empires that's ever existed. And it all connected to God's giving Daniel the ability to interpret this troubling dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And that as well endeared him to the Magi, or to these wise men, and he became part of them, and he became a ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and he was the chief prefect of the wise men. Now, he was over all of these Magi, all of these wise men, according to Daniel chapter 2. And because of his great wisdom and because he had successfully pleaded for their lives, remember, they were doomed. They were dead. And he said, don't kill them. My God will help us out here. And so you imagine how indebted they must have been to Daniel on not just saving his own neck, but saving theirs. And so think about historically all these things that happened literally centuries before we come into Matthew chapter 2. And we look at these magi as they travel to see Jesus after he was born. So Daniel was highly regarded. The plot against Daniel that caused him to be thrown into the lion's den was fomented by jealous satraps. These weren't wise men. These were other political leaders, and they were jealous of him, and they tried to get rid of him, and that kind of turned on them, didn't it? Because of Daniel's high position and great respect among these other leaders, it seems certain that the Magi learned much from the prophet Daniel about the one true God, the God of Israel, about his will, about his plans for his people, about the coming of a Messiah, the coming of a glorious king. And because many Jews remained in Babylon, you remember about a third of them were exiled into Babylon, and they would remain in Babylon after the exile. They intermarried with the people of the East. It's likely that the Jewish messianic influence remained very strong in that region until the New Testament times. During both the Greek and the Roman empires, the Magi's power and influence continued in the eastern provinces, particularly in Parthia. It was the Parthians that Herod, on behalf of Rome, drove out of Palestine between AD 39 and 37. He drove the Parthians out of Palestine, part of how he established his power as king for a few decades. And that's when his kingship began, by driving these folks out. Some of the Magi, many of them probably, were outcasts. They were false practitioners. They were pretenders. And they would live in various parts of the Roman Empire, including Palestine. We read in Acts chapter 8, you remember the fellow Simon of Samaria? And he's referred to as Simon Magus. Do you recognize that, Simmer Magi? He was a magician. And because of his practicing magic, the Jewish false prophet Bar-Jesus is another one. And he was known as a sorcerer or a magician. And so these magicians were present in the Roman Empire. They were present with the Jews. Philo, a first century Jewish philosopher from Alexandria, called them vipers and scorpions. These sorcerers, these magicians, and they did it for money. They did it for money. Let me show you a miracle. Give me money. And off they'd go. And they would trick people. The Magi from the East, and really the word literally means from the rising or of the rising of the sun, refers to the Orient. And they came to see Jesus. And they were completely of a different sort. They weren't like Simon Bar-Jesus or Simon Magus. They were heavily influential, serious about what they did. Not only were they true magi, but they were strongly influenced by Judaism, and we would attribute that to the time that Daniel and the others were exiled there and in the ensuing centuries afterwards. They appear to be among the many God-fearing Gentiles who lived at the time of Christ, and a number of those we read about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 are mentioned in the New Testament. When these magi, however many they were, and I'll say that maybe over and over again, probably more than three, probably an entourage that we can't even imagine. I mean, just you could imagine this huge caravan of supplies and servants and people, and probably many of them, because they were traveling to an event, if you will, that they had read about, that Daniel had probably intimated about. And it would have been this huge party. But however many wise men or magi, they arrived into Jerusalem and they began asking, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Now pause for just a moment. Putting the setting here, Herod is the king. They're under Roman rule. The Jews are oppressed. They want a king to deliver them. They want a political leader. They want a military leader. They want to be free from the bondage of Rome, free from this persecution that they experienced everywhere. And here comes this huge entourage, well known, at least historically, these kingmakers. And so they come to Jerusalem and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And the language they use, it's a continual action in the structure of their sentence. It means that they're going around the city. Where is he? Where is the king? Where is the king? He should be born. We're looking for him. We've come to, and we'll find out why they came. Did they come to make him the king? That's what they did. So many people would not be established as leaders, kings, judicial authorities without their blessing. They knew how important that was. Because these, as foreigners, knew this monumental birth, they apparently assumed, and you can understand, they assumed everybody in Judea must know. It must be on the walls and posters, the radio, the newspaper, they're tweeting it, they're texting it, you know, it's everywhere, and they come there and nobody has a clue. I'm not sure what you're talking about. They would have been a little bit shocked that nobody knew where this special baby would be. And of course, Jerusalem, Herod's palace was right there. That would be the natural place. The temple, the Herodian temple, not as magnificent as Solomon's, was still quite magnificent. And so they're going around asking where this one born king of the Jews could be found. So they had to be a little bit more than shocked to discover that no one seemed to know what they were talking about. Now understand that during that time, there was an expectation of the coming of a great king. The Jews were expecting a great king. They were expecting a king probably much more in the idea of David, the military leader, the great military leader. Under David's 40 years as king, Israel expanded to ever-increasing territory, and then they would experience peace that would be passed on to his son and next king and heir, Solomon, who would experience peace. The Roman historian Suetonius, talking about the time around the birth of Christ, there had been spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. He said, this is what God, the men from Judea are going to rule the world. This is what God wants. Another historian, Tacitus, said there was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire. So let's pause for just a moment again. You know, they're expecting that Judea is going to become the power of the world. They have known Babylon. They had known the Medes and the Persians. They had known the Greeks under Alexander. They were under the Roman rule, and they fully expected that Judea was going to be the next world power, that God would raise up a leader and make Judea this universal empire. The very familiar and well-known historian Josephus in his Jewish Wars said about the time of Christ's birth, the Jews believed that one from their country would soon become ruler over the habitable earth. Did you catch what Josephus said? He said they believed at this time, and of course Josephus was part of the Maccabean revolt and all these other wonderful things, or he was a heir to that, if you will. And he says, so they believed that it would be a Jewish ruler that would rule all the earth. Wherever there are people, it would be under his rule. The poet Virgil, the Roman poet, was expecting its own, Romans were expecting their own golden age. Augustus Caesar, who was Herod's benefactor. If it wasn't for Augustus Caesar, Herod would not have the rule or the role that he had. And he had for some time hailed as the savior of the world. And Caesar worship would evolve more and more to where Caesar was considered God, not just a leader, not just a king or an emperor, but God. And a lot of the magi could be found in these great cities of the West. They would be found in places like Athens. They would be found in places like Rome. And they would be often and frequently consulted by the Roman rulers. We need your advice. We need your counsel. We want your blessing. Such was the nature and the makeup, if you will, of these magi that we're going to read about in just a moment. The Romans were looking for a coming great age, you know, the perfect age. Peace on earth and prosperity and everything else that everybody wants, right? And they were looking for this. And so wise men from the East had long influenced the West with their ideas and with their traditions. And the particulars varied quite considerably. But there was a growing feeling that from somewhere, a great, unprecedented world leader was about to arise. Now, at face value, we might look at that and say, boy, were they disappointed. Let's take a step back, really. The way that they thought it would work out wasn't like they thought it would work out, but they were exactly right, but they didn't get it. Well, let's take a look at the text, Matthew chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, magi, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, verse 3, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 5 says, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the Magi secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Who did that? This is the Magi. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. As we get to verse 3, we see Herod is agitated. You know, he's the king. By the way, a very paranoid king. That's why he built Masada. That's why he had his fort. He had several routes of egress to get out of there to protect himself. He was paranoid, and he should be. He was a usurper himself, and usurpers tend to be very paranoid that they might be usurped someday themselves. And so he gets the first thing that he does is get the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, and he calls them together and he says, tell me, what does Scripture say about this Messiah? Christ is the messianic name, the Christos, the Messiah. What does it say about his birth? And obviously Herod connected the king of the Jews with the Messiah, the Christ. And so Herod himself, not a Jew, but he had and certainly knew the Jewish beliefs, and he knew their customs very well. He knew who to talk to. And the current messianic expectations of most Jews at the time was more for a political and a military deliverer than a spiritual savior. And this was an expectation that was shared by a lot of Jesus' own disciples. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, they were expecting a military leader. Jesus, aren't you going to be it? I want to be in your cabinet. We're going to overthrow Rome. This is it, right? Now, in this account, we see something that's very typical that we can certainly apply today. We see three typical responses to Jesus Christ that men have made throughout history. The first thing we see, like Herod, they're immediately hateful. They want to know nothing of God's way, but they want to attack it. They want to destroy it if possible. A second group, like the chief priests and scribes, pay little, if any, attention to God and his way. They're those over whom Jeremiah might have heartbrokenly lamented, is it nothing to you all that passed this way? You know, the religious leaders are doing all the religious stuff, but they really don't care. Is it nothing to you, Jeremiah said? He's saying, that is God nothing to you? You go about your business, you live day to day, and you say you believe in God, and is it nothing to you? And you just live day in and day out. What they know, these religious people, what they know about God, they don't accept, they don't obey. Just like a lot of people today, well, we bargain with God. Well, you know, I'm not so sure that that's what he means or that applies to me. Well, that's kind of like the scribes and the Pharisees. At the most, they would give lip service. A lot of Christians, we do that quite readily. And it's hard to be consistent. It's easy to say anything. It's hard to follow through. But they would give lip service. And eventually, of course, the second group inevitably joins the first. These two groups, we'll call it the Herod group and the chief priests and scribes, they inevitably come together. They don't head that way. They don't think they're going that way, but really they're of the same group. And by that I mean this. When one is indifferent to God, it is simply hatred that is concealed. They say, oh, I don't hate God. You know, if he exists, if he's real, well, I know he's real. I just don't know if we can know him, but I don't hate him. Well, it's a concealed hatred. Indifference, inevitably, is nothing more than hatred that's concealed and rejection that is delayed. Let me say that again. You know, a lot of people are indifferent, or so they think they are. I really don't know, and I don't care, you know, I'm not religious, whatever it may be. Well, that indifference, inevitably, will lead to rejection, which follows a concealed hatred, even though they may not use those words, and it may seem rather strong. And such was the case of Herod and the religious leaders. And this is borne out later. It would come out irrefutable that that's exactly where they were. There's a third group. This is the Magi from the East, and they accept the Lord when he comes to them. They don't understand everything. They don't have all the answers, but they accept it. And they may have little of his light, at least initially, but because they know it is his light, they believe and they obey and they worship and they live. Jesus is worthy of a lengthy journey. These Magi had made a very long journey. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's not a brief walk in the park. It is a long journey. And I love the book that Roger gave me so long ago, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's really what, did I get the title right, Roger? I know I mess that up sometimes, but A Long Obedience in the Same Direction is by Peterson. You know, that's the Christian, it's a walk, it's perseverance, it's making messes and cleaning them up, it's getting things right once in a while, it's getting things wrong probably more often than not, but not giving up, not giving in. Not getting so wrapped up in this world that we forget this world is not our home. Right. And yet not trying to be so separate that we act like a bunch of, you know, lemon-sucking, sour-faced, grumpy people, and who in the world wants to be part of that? We've got the joy of the Lord. Jesus said, I put my joy in you. I want your joy to be full. And so Jesus is worthy of a long journey. These Magi made a long journey. We see the agitation of Herod now. And when you get to verse 9, notice why they came. Why did they come? These kingmakers, these highly, heavily influential, successful, powerful entourage of people came to Jerusalem, would end up in Bethlehem, because that's where he was, to worship a baby, a young child. These travelers from the East had come to Palestine, and their purpose was, from the very beginning, one and the same, and that was to worship. They had no pretense, no idea that they were going to crown a king or give this king their blessing. They came for the blessing. They intuitively, and no doubt because of what they had learned under Daniel and subsequent Jewish leaders over the year, they knew that this was the Messiah. There's something about, and this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so they came to worship him. And the word worship is full of meaning. By the way, that's the purpose of Sunday morning. Make no mistake about it. There's a lot of different things that are said. You know, well, you have church, seeker friendly. You know, it's for the fellowship. It's for the great food, good cookies, bread, stuff back there. Coffee, whatever. It's all fine. It's to worship. It's to worship. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about cookies, crumpets, coffee, or anything else. It is about worshiping God together, collectively coming. Unbelievers come and they look in on the worship of believers, worshiping the one true and living God. There's a lot of other things that take place that are important. It's not that they're unimportant, but it's so easy to be distracted to the purpose of what we call a worship service. And there's a reason that we call it a worship service. It's about God. Our prayer every week and nearly every day is that when we come together, God is experienced. Not some emotional high, but that the presence of God, the words of God, the truth of God, it's about Him because He is worthy. All these other things are important. People come to faith in the Lord. People hear from Him. You get questions answered. You get peace. You're encouraged where maybe you were discouraged. All these things happen as we worship God together, making sure that the priority remains the same, a high and ever-increasing view of God who has created everything, who has created eternity into creation Himself. That's why Paul says that every man, every woman, that you are without excuse. All mankind is condemned. Before they ever even get to the Bible, before they ever get to Jesus, if they do not seek God and understand God and they continue after their own autonomy. That's precisely what Scripture, that's what Job teaches. That's what Job learned. That's why at the end of all this is God, we read just the first part of God speaking to him, and here's this blameless man, God said so, and God says, look at creation. He'll spend three chapters just saying, look at all of these things. Who did God consult? Who did God ask permission of? Who did God get counsel from? You know, why does the water go here and no further? Why do this animal does this and why this and why that? And after it's all said and done, Job says, I had heard of you with my ear, but now my eyes see you. And he says, I repent in sackcloth. And why did Job, the blameless man, repent? Because he had not seen God in creation. These magi didn't have all the questions, but they knew that they were seeking God. And God answered. It's happened over and over again throughout history. We're not told what, if anything, the magi told Herod. They had no way of knowing his wicked intent. They proceeded to Bethlehem, not because of Herod's instruction, but because at last they knew where to find this one they had come to worship. The Lord gave them even more specific help. He led them directly to Jesus by a star, some bright light in the east, and it went on before them. A lot of different ideas about this. Was this a new star? Can we still see it? Was it a star? Was it angels? Don't really know. It's actually a little bit unlikely it was an actual astronomical star because it moved, because it sailed, because of other things, but it doesn't matter. It guided them. Whether it was a heavenly body or not, it's evident that it was able to stand directly over the house where Jesus and his family now lived. And so the Magi were overwhelmed that this special star reappeared to them. Oh, now they know. Nobody else knows. They just, you know, maybe they were supposed to keep watching it. And like we all do, we start figuring out things ourselves. And they say, oh, well, we know where it is. Everybody in Jerusalem will know. And they're asking around. Nobody knew. And so Joseph and his family, they weren't at the stable anymore. There's another myth. Wise men in the stable. Better change all your nativity scenes. We've got to put the wise men somewhere else because they weren't there at the stable. But they found the house, and this is where the Lord was living. And they went there, and they knew what they were there to do. They found the one that they had so diligently searched for. And what did they do? They fell down and they worshiped him. In his wonderful grace, God had led them to a son. And it allowed them to see him face to face. Was he 9 months, 12 months, you know, 10 months, a year, year and a half? We don't know. It's obvious he was under two because Herod would have all the two-year-olds and younger killed. But he's probably, you know, give or take, maybe he's walking by now, toddling by now. And they found him and they worshiped him. Charles Wesley captures this in one of our favorite Christmas hymns, right? Beautiful, great theology. He veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Matthew is careful to say that the Magi worshipped him. That is the child, not his mother. They weren't worshiping Mary. They were worshiping the child. They knew better than Cornelius, who, remember, he wanted to worship Peter after we met him in Acts chapter 10. And the crowd at Lystra back in Acts chapter 14 wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas, make them gods. No doubt the Magi were delighted to meet both Mary and Joseph, who had been so very specially favored by God and entrusted with caring for his own son while he grew in every way that a child grows, by the way. He was born as every child is born. He grew in every way as a child is born, except he was a perfect child. He was God, and he was man. And he grew into manhood, but they worshiped only Jesus. Only he was God, and only he was worthy of their adoration. Jesus is worthy of our sincere worship. And then finally, Jesus is worthy of our greatest treasures. The events that are described in our passage this morning probably occurred some months at least after Jesus was born, and we see that in verse 11 of our text this morning. The family is now in a house, and they're not in a stable. Jesus would already have been circumcised. We read about that. Mary would have already gone through her period of purification. And we know, and that had already happened. And the fact that they offered, remember what the offering was? It was a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. It wasn't a lamb. They couldn't afford a lamb. It was way beyond their means. What does that tell us about our Savior's family, Mary and Joseph? Poor. You might say dirt poor. Lamb poor for sure. And so if they had made this offering after receiving this gift, they would have expected to have a lamb and they could have afforded it. And so that affirms to us all the more that the Magi came after all of this had taken place. He was born out of the stable. They had gone to the temple. He had been circumcised. Mary had gone through a purification period. And so here they are sometime later in a home. And it was also to Jesus, that they presented these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Their giving wasn't as much an addition to their worship. It's an element of it. One of the great battles of Christians is getting a grasp on money, right? Money and things has a grasp on us. And it is difficult for some Christians, and praise God for so many people here I know. I've been blessed really almost my entire time, privilege of pastoring, just people, the gift of giving. It's part of who we are. It's an element of the worship. I don't do it because I get things. I don't do it because I'm afraid. It's just the way that we worship. God entrusts things to us, and we give generously to others. You know, God shovels in, we shovel out. His shovel's bigger than our shovel. Just the way that he works. And so this was part of their worship. And so should our giving be. They were an expression. They were an overflow of adoring and grateful hearts. Right worship is always and must be the only basis for right giving and right learning and right service. Right worship is always and must always be part of right service and right learning and right giving. Giving that's generous but done apart from a loving relationship with God is empty giving. If the giving isn't out of a heart of love and out of a relationship with Christ, it's just empty giving. It's maybe satisfying a guilty conscience or making yourself feel good or whatever it is. But when you put them together, it means something. Learning that's orthodox, and Dodie will tell you what orthodox means in orthopraxy afterwards if you want. But giving that's orthodox, it means it's traditional. It's the way that it should be, the way God intended. Learning that's orthodox and biblical, but is apart from knowing and apart from depending on the source of truth, is empty knowledge. Whole lot of empty knowledge. like maybe the chief priests and the scribes. Service that is demanding and sacrificial but done in the power of the flesh, or service that's done for the praise of men, is empty service. You see the pattern here? Right worship leads to right learning, right service, right giving. Real quickly, gold. Throughout history, it's been considered the most precious of metals, still is today. We value it. Whoever could have imagined? I remember when gold was 30-some dollars an ounce. I mean, look at it today. I mean, people say, oh, it's going to go up to 100. It's going to, no, never. Just like I said, gas would never go over a dollar. I thought, oh, not in my lifetime. Oh, my goodness. But gold is something that's precious. It's a universal symbol of material value and wealth. Matthew continues to present Christ as the king. And here we see the king of the Jews, the king of kings. And here he is appropriately being presented with royal gifts of gold. The Savior of the world is also the true king of the world. Remember I said they were expecting a military king, they were expecting this, and they would have been disappointed. But they didn't know that it really was. They just didn't know the whole story yet. The Savior of the world, who is the true king of the world, but not the Savior of those who accept him as sovereign Lord, is not the king and that the Bible speaks about. And as wonderful as Jesus' saviorhood was to them, the early Christians' first known creed was, Jesus is Lord. It acknowledges his right to rule my life. A lot of people want the Savior part. Help me, Mr. Wizard. I'm in trouble. Made a bad decision. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want bad things to happen to me, but I don't want to serve. I still want to live my life. Right? Want to do what I want, confess it, and go on. And then there's frankincense. Frankincense is costly. And you oil people know how expensive frankincense is, right? All you doTERRA and essential oil and this and that. You witch doctors, you. It's expensive. I don't know what it is. Nancy just says it's an expensive one, but it's helpful. I know it helped her this week. But it's beautiful smelling. It's used for only the most special occasions. It was used in the grain offerings at the tabernacle, in the temple, and in royal processions many times. It would be used at weddings, it would be used, if it could be afforded. Origen, the historian and church father, said frankincense was the incense of deity. In the Old Testament, it was stored in a special chamber in front of the temple. It was sprinkled on certain offerings as a symbol of the people's desire to please the Lord. Let me take this costly element, oil, and let's put it on this grave because we want to please you. And then there's myrrh. It was a perfume also, but it wasn't as expensive as frankincense, but it was valuable. Some interpreters tell us that the myrrh represents the gift for a mortal, which would emphasize Jesus' humanity. The perfume is mentioned many times in Scripture, beginning in Genesis. It would be mixed with wine sometimes and as an anesthetic, and it would sometimes be mixed with other spices as they would prepare a body for burial. To help overcome some of the smell of decay, I suppose. So these were the gifts of the Magi to Jesus. Gold for his royalty, frankincense for his deity, myrrh for his humanity. Now, we don't know what was done with the gifts, but it does seem reasonable that they would be used to finance the trip to Egypt, that they would be used to help support the family while they would be there. During Herod's rampage. So with their mission of worship and adoration completed, the Magi left Bethlehem. They were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, and so they departed their own way back home. No doubt they would expect at some point later on, some later date, to hear the details of the life and the ascension to the throne of the child that was born in Bethlehem that they had just worshipped. The warning by God suggests that he was directly communicating with these men and that their role in the whole event was by God's divine design. In fact, it may have been the same method, a dream, by which he originally brought them to Jerusalem in search of the king. Jesus is worthy of a long journey. Hang in there. Stick to it. persevere. Jesus is worthy of our sincerest worship, and Jesus is worthy of our greatest gifts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and the power of your spirit that drives your word deep in our heart and gives us the understanding that we need. And Father, we pray that you would have your will and your way in our hearts. Our desire is, our prayer has been, continues to be, that we would be obedient to you. Father, we're humbled at your great gift of salvation. We're humbled at your patience and your grace and your mercy. At the same time, we are thankful. We are thankful. We have an ever-increasing confidence in who you are. Father, as we commit our lives to you and as we finish our time of worship together, we pray that you would speak as we need to hear. We do thank you for ears to hear, and we pray for eyes to see.